Well, good morning. I was beginning to worry myself. I usually get here at about a quarter after nine, and that's what happens when you have a major move. Things crop up, you know, and you keep jamming stuff into your car and hope you get everything in. We did. But at any rate, so we are glad to be able to be here. We're in the process of going down to Charlotte, North Carolina, and looking forward to a little bit warmer weather. And we're up way up above Harrisburg, and you know, it was cold up. It was 17 this morning. No, it was cool this morning, but no wind. That's great. Just a little bit of background. I gave someone some bookmarks and passed them out. They have the Ariel logo on the front and also the Golden Rule of Interpretation, which is something I teach my students at Cornerstone Bible Institute out in South Dakota. They have to have it word perfect on their exams. It's a great, great rule to learn in looking at Scripture, understanding Scripture, and taking Scripture from that literal perspective, not allegorizing or spiritualizing it. So anyway, it's a good bookmark. So enjoy that, stick it in your Bible, and use it. One prayer request for me, outside of traveling down to Charlotte. I have been working as much as possible without my library, because that's in boxes in Charlotte. But I've been working many, many hours a day on something called a Jewish Study Bible. I may have mentioned that the last time I was here. And appreciate your prayer for me as I move through that. I have gone through Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and I'm in Deuteronomy. So appreciate your prayer. The main thing about this Ariel Jewish Study Bible is to do something that no other study Bible does. And that is, one, to emphasize the Jewishness of the Scriptures. And number two, to emphasize Israel. Number three, to emphasize the covenants. Number four, the dispensations. And number five, to show the interaction between the authors. You've got the prophets who are quoting Moses. You have the prophets who quote each other. You have Christ who quotes the law, the prophets, and the writings. You have Paul and the other apostles who do the same thing. And make the Scriptures interactive. So appreciate your prayer. It is a tedious thing. So appreciate your prayer. So I'm in Deuteronomy. And appreciate your prayer as I begin to move through all that. All right. This morning, I want to deal something, and I like the theme, following Christ, making disciples. We have something going on today in our Christian world that has been, I'll say, unbiblical. And that unbiblical thing is that the church is going to help Christ bring in the kingdom. You hear the phrase, kingdom builders, and so on. What I want to do is I want to help straighten out some things so we understand, because the Bible uses the term kingdom five different ways. And we need to know which way is the author of Scripture talking about. So we want to be able to go through some of these. What we do know is that we are not building the kingdom. We do not believe in kingdom dominion theology, which is kind of an old term, but it's still out there moving around. And you will hear many, 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 many folks saying, we're building the kingdom. And we need to understand what the kingdom is and how it relates to us. Or does it relate to us? Well, we read our passage. And if you want to turn there to Matthew chapter 28, I'll just briefly read through that again, and I want to emphasize some words. Because in this passage, it gives us our commission. And by the way, there is a good book out that I highly recommend. It's called The Coming Kingdom, and it is written by a fellow by the name of Andrew Woods. I recommend it very much. Good book. I appreciated it. I came across it 2 years ago when I was at the pre-trib conference in Dallas, Texas. And it was a delight to read that. But here are the passages that we want to just focus on a little bit here this morning. I'm going to start at verse 18, and Jesus came and spoke unto them, saying, all power is given unto me in heaven and earth. And then here's the commission. And what I want you to notice is nowhere in here does a commission include kingdom building. Nowhere in here do you have the concept of a state church where the state rules and lords over, where the church lords over the state, like Roman Catholicism did for hundreds of years, and even some Christian denominations that, for instance, Luther with Germany and Sweden and so on, the state church. Well, here we are. It says, Go ye therefore, because all power has been given unto him in heaven and earth. So go. And teach all nations. That's every ethnicity. Baptizing them in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Teaching them to observe all things whatsoever I have commanded you. And lo, I am with you always, even unto the end of the age or world. So you have a couple key words here. Go, teach. And by the way, out of that whole thing, teach is an imperative in the Greek, which means it's a command. Go, and in your going, teach. And baptize. Nothing there about building a kingdom. Our commission is simply to go, teach, and baptize. You have one other passage that gives you one other facet, which is in the book of Acts. So let me go to book of Acts and give you the other word. Acts 1:8. Acts 1:8 says, and you shall receive power after that the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you shall be witnesses unto both in Jerusalem and in all Judea and in Samaria and unto the othermost part of the earth. That's our commission. That was the only thing Jesus gave the disciples to do. It's still a daunting task. But he didn't say anything about building kingdoms. And what we would need to understand is to go through and understand the different kingdoms that the scripture references as we go through scripture. And just to say, we the church were never, and I got that in all caps in my notes, never commissioned to conquer the world for Christ. That's not our commission. We're not to control people, kings, or nations. And that's what has been done for centuries, to manipulate kings and countries, leaders, to build the kingdom. But as you look at these texts where Jesus is about to depart to be with the Father, and what does he say? Go, teach, baptize, and witness. Nothing about kingdom. So we need to understand some things about kingdom. Now, each one of these, you could develop a whole message around them. Okay? I'm not going to attempt to do that. One reason is time. But at any rate, but let's go through these and at least name them and give a little bit of basic information on them. There are five different kingdoms referenced in Scripture. Here's the first one. There is the universal, or it is called the eternal kingdom. God is sovereign. God is control over all. Now, we have a whole segment of Christianity that is related to covenant reform theology, who teaches that God is sovereign in salvation. That's too narrow. God is not just sovereign as it relates to salvation. He is sovereign over all. There is nothing that he is not Lord over. His eternal kingdom. Now there's another kingdom, and this one here begins to give some people some issues. There's also a spiritual kingdom. So the first one is a universal or eternal kingdom. God is sovereign over all of it. The next one is a spiritual kingdom. This kingdom involves all believers. Now, we would take issue with some of our covenant theology friends who reference this kingdom in their covenant of grace. Now, we talk about a covenant of grace and dispensational teaching, but not this covenant of grace, not what they're talking about. The covenant of grace that we have starts with the beginning of the church on the day of Pentecost and goes all the way through until the church is taken out. But from a covenant reform theology perspective, the covenant of grace was made with Adam and goes all the way through time. And it involves all believers. Well, we don't take issue with the aspect of all believers being involved in a spiritual kingdom. What we do take issue with is reading New Testament theology back into Old Testament theology. And there is a difference. That's why that thing I gave you on the golden rule of interpretation is so very important. When the plain sense of Scripture makes common sense seek no other sense, and so on. So you have the spiritual kingdom. So do not confuse that. This people of God is confused. It's a confusion point that they use erroneously to present the church as always existing, and it was called Israel in the Old Testament. I have an acquaintance of mine by the name of Walter Kaiser, anybody who might have heard of him, and I always liked his expression. When he is emphatic about something in the negative, he uses these German words called nix, nux, nein. No, no, no. Israel and the church don't mix. Now let me give you an illustration of that. If you go to Hebrews chapter 11, in Hebrews chapter 11, you have a whole bunch of people named the Hall of Faith. Well, I'm going to go there for a moment because I want to pull out some of these names. I want us to grasp something. Hebrews chapter 11. Talks about faith. Anybody remember Habakkuk? Not that you knew him personally, but you remember the book, it's such a little one in the Minor Prophets. But in Habakkuk it says, the just shall live by faith. Now what is interesting about the book of Hebrews? We recognize dispensations. That God used different economies, different things that he revealed himself that they were responsible for. And they were to live that out by faith. You know, one of the first names mentioned here is Abel. Abel walked by faith. He was faithful in what he did. Enoch was faithful in what he did. Because they were obedient to the word of God. The interesting thing is that Enoch or Abel or the next guy listed there is Noah, they didn't know anything about Jesus Christ. They were saved by faith. That's what the writer of Hebrews is saying here. Noah, for instance, did not know anything about the person of Christ. He knew that there was a promised Redeemer to come. That much he knew. But he didn't know his name, Jesus Christ or Yeshua HaMashiach. Didn't know his name. Didn't know that he would die on the cross of Calvary and be in the grave for 3 days and rise from the grave and ascend to heaven. He didn't know any of that. The scriptures are given to us, and normally I don't like this word, but are given to us progressively. I don't like that because that's a liberal word. Anyway, but this is what the Lord gave us. He didn't dump it all on Adam and say, here's the full revelation, deal with it. Or to Noah, or to Moses. No, he progressively gave his word. It is interesting. Go to Genesis 3:15. You have the promise of the seed that would crush Satan. You know, when you look at that, God spells it out, but he doesn't explain it. 3,000 years later, God explains it. In Isaiah 7:14 with the virgin birth. He progressively gave the scripture, and what the people were responsible for was what God gave them, and to walk it by faith. That's why the writer of Hebrews says, by faith, by faith, by faith. So when you look at this, you have Abel and Enoch walked under the dispensation of conscience. Because God wanted to try to rein in the sinful nature of man by the use of his conscience. But you know, you can deaden your conscience. You can sear your conscience. A lot of people do that. I look at the abortion issue, and I look at what New York did, and somebody has a seared conscience. I think it's the governor of the state and the legislators that voted for it. Conscience still works, but it's inadequate. And so Noah came along, and God develops a new dispensation called human government. I will use human government to try to suppress and rein in the sinful heart of man. And as Job says, man's heart in relationship to sin is like the sparks that fly upward. Man just can't stop doing those things. So you have Noah. Well, we all recognize human government has failed. And yet, human government, God has put in place to keep some kind of a lid on the wicked heart of man. But it's inadequate. And then you move through, and the next person mentioned is Abraham and Sarah, who walked by faith. They only knew what God promised in the past. They knew nothing about the future. Again, they knew a Redeemer was going to come, but that's all they knew. They didn't know the details because God hadn't given it yet. And so Abraham and Sarah walked by faith. It was called the dispensation of promise. The dispensation of promise. And then after that, of course, you have Isaac and Jacob. They were all under that with Joseph. And two-thirds of Moses' life. But then you have Moses. Moses walked by faith. Moses was unique. Of all the prophets of Scripture, there was no one like Moses, whom God spoke face to face, whom God allowed Moses to see his very glory and not die. So God worked through Moses. And so you have Moses here, and he goes on and he quotes other people. He references other people. He talks about Rahab. He'll talk about Gideon and Baruch and Samson and Jephthah and David and Samuel and the prophets who were all under that dispensation of law. So right here you have four dispensations referenced. And the key thing was you walk it by faith. Nowhere in Scripture do you find Israel being the church. It's just not there. They try very hard, but it's not there. You have to twist Scripture like a pretzel to try to get it out of it. And then, of course, I'll just briefly say the ones that follow after that, where it says, verse 34, they quenched the violence of fire, escaped the edge of the sword, and he gives a whole list of things that happened. And you're supposed to know Scripture well enough to go back to those Hebrew characters and say, yeah, I knew who quenched the fire. I knew who closed the mouth of iron, of lions. And all the other descriptions that are given here. And all these people walked by faith, by faith, by faith. There was no church in the Old Testament. It is silent. Now, God alluded to it in this way. God would talk about the Gentiles. That's us guys. God would talk about the Gentiles who would rest in him, who would trust in him, who would praise his name, but he doesn't say how that will happen. That doesn't happen until later, when God shares with Paul another facet of another kingdom. And we'll get there when we get there. So, the universal kingdom, eternal, the sovereignty of God. A spiritual kingdom involving all believers from all dispensations. And again, the church is not Israel. You can't find that in Scripture. Now, the third one is the theocratic kingdom. The theocratic kingdom. When God put Adam and Eve on the earth, you had God moving through Adam to control the heaven, to control the earth and everything on it. It was a theocratic kingdom. But Adam blew it. And Adam sinned and rebelled against God. And so that theocratic kingdom was taken over by the enemy, by the name of Satan, who controls this world today. Again, under the thumb of God, but nonetheless, it's his. Remember, who offered the kingdoms of the earth to Jesus? Satan. He's just said, bow down and worship me. That failed. But God did not forget this whole concept of kingdom. The next time kingdom arises, this theocratic kingdom will arise in a limited fashion. It will arise in Israel, but limited just to and through Israel. The first part of that is the mediatorial kingdom, which is from Moses through Samuel, where God worked through mediators, where God worked through Moses and then Joshua and the judges, and of course Samuel was the last judge. And then he worked through kings, from David to Zedekiah, when the kingdom finally fell because it became so corrupt, because they would not listen to the word of God. They would not obey the word of God, and they violated all of God's laws and principles and statutes and commandments and whatever. So you have the theocratic kingdom divided into two: mediatorial kingdom, monarchical kingdom. Now, what is interesting again, God's not done with kingdom. And the prophets talked about a kingdom to come. And I'll deal with that here in a moment. They talked about a kingdom to come, which will only occur when Israel confesses their sin, the rejection of Messiah, and embraces him as their Messiah and as their God. And at such time, Israel will be saved in a day, according to Zechariah chapter 3. Paul references that as well in Romans 11. So you have a theocratic kingdom. Now, that kingdom, we're familiar with the words, because what would be developed is the fourth kingdom that the prophets talked about. That fourth kingdom is called the Messianic Kingdom, or the Millennial Kingdom. This is the phrase that has been hijacked by so many people, saying, we're going to build the kingdom. We're going to make the earth better so Christ can return. What is our job description? Go, teach, baptize, witness. Nothing about kingdom. And so your theme, making disciples, is very clearly in that commission. Making disciples. So the Messianic kingdom. This is the kingdom, by the way, that Yeshua, Jesus, offered Israel when he came the first time. And they rejected it because they didn't like what Jesus taught. They didn't like the fact that he said, I and the Father are one. That just went against their grain. They also didn't like the idea that, well, they said that when the Messiah comes, he will help them build more rules and regulations around the law. Instead, what you had Jesus doing is you had him tearing the fence down. They were incensed. So he didn't do what they anticipated. And so finally, when you come to Matthew chapter 12, when he heals the man with the dumb demon, and the people said, is not this the son of David? Because they were echoing what the rabbis had taught them. This is what the Messiah will do. What did the Pharisees say? Everything he does, he's doing by the power of Beelzebub. They just walked across a line in the sand. And when God draws a line in the sand and you cross it, that's it. God withdrew the kingdom offer from Israel. He will offer it to another generation of Jewish people, and it's still future. That generation, without going through a whole bunch of stuff, that generation will finally embrace him, but it's still future. At the very end of the tribulation period, they will finally embrace him. They will call on him of whom they have rejected. And Jesus said, you will not see my face again until you say, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. So what brings in the kingdom? What brings in the kingdom is when Israel, the ethnicity called Jewish people, when they finally embrace Yeshua as their Messiah, as their God, when they ask him to return and destroy the armies of the Antichrist, he will do so. And then, and only then, will he set up the Messianic kingdom. He will fulfill the Abrahamic covenant. He will fulfill the land covenant. He will fulfill the Davidic covenant. Because the new covenant, now Israel, by embracing him as their Lord and Savior, has been saved in a day, and they have all been regenerated. The nation saved in a day. That's the kingdom. But when you look at Scripture and you follow the literal approach to Scripture, what you clearly see and understand is that the kingdom we do not bring in. Now, there is a fifth kingdom. There is one more. It is called the mystery kingdom. Not that it's mysterious. It's a mystery in that they simply knew nothing of it. God did not reveal it in the Tanakh, the Hebrew scriptures. He revealed it through the Apostle Paul. So you have your scriptures. Just quickly turn with me to the book of Ephesians and Colossians. We'll go to both of those. And I'll read a couple verses. I'm going to start at verse 4 of Ephesians chapter 2. But God, who is rich in mercy for his great love wherewith he loved us, even when we were dead in our sins. Did I get the right one here? Oh, it's chapter 3. Sorry about that. Chapter 3, starting at verse 4 again. Whereby, when we read, you may understand my knowledge in the mystery of Christ, which in other ages was not made known unto the sons of men. Is that not clear? I always like to say, God doesn't stutter. It was not made known unto the sons of man, as it is now revealed unto his holy apostles and prophets by the Spirit, that the Gentiles shall become fellow heirs of the same body and partakers of the promise in Christ by the gospel. If you read Ephesians 2, God was working through Israel. That was the people he was working through. Gentiles were outside. That was all of us guys. We were outside. We were not in the commonwealth of Israel. The promises and the covenants did not pertain to us. They pertained to Israel. Paul's clear with that in Ephesians 2. Then you have Colossians, chapter 1, verse 26, verse 25. Wherefore, I am made a minister according to the dispensation of God. There is that word, which is given to me for you to fulfill the word of God. Even the mystery which has been hidden from the ages, from generations, and now is made known to his saints, to whom God would make known what is the riches of this mystery among the Gentiles, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. It's interesting, in the first century, the Jewish people were struggling. What do we do with these Gentiles? Because God's doing something different here. He's allowing Gentiles to be saved just like us, and they don't have to become Jewish proselytes. The mystery kingdom. It is these Gentiles who have put their hope in Christ. It is these Gentiles who will praise him, who will glorify him, who will rest in him. What the Old Testament talked about but didn't explain. And so when you go through Scripture, understand there are these different things. Now, where do we fall? I have to do this quickly. Where do we fall? The church? Well, y'all are familiar with Daniel chapter 9. Verse 24 through 27. It goes through the 70 weeks of Daniel. I don't have time to go through and develop all of that, except to say this, that between the 69th week and the 70th week, there is a gap. Because at the end of the 69th week, the Messiah is going to be cut off, which means he had to come before that. And the city and the sanctuary will be destroyed. And then what restarts the 70th week of Daniel is the abomination of desolation, where Satan makes a peace treaty with Israel to protect them for 7 years, then violates it after 3.5 and sets himself up as God in the temple that will be built in Jerusalem. Where do we fall? I like to put it this way. We are the hiccup between the 69th and 70th week. We, our mission is to go, to teach, to baptize, and to witness. Yeshua brings in the kingdom, not us. We're to be faithful in our commission. Go, teach, baptize, witness. That's it. So following Christ, making disciples, that's our commission. Understand as well the kingdom that usage. There's 5 different usages for it. So when it's talked about in Scripture, understand what they're referring to. Now, the one that's usually referred to the most is the millennial kingdom, but we don't bring it in. Christ will bring it in. And it's all contingent on the Jewish people embracing Yeshua as their Savior, as their God, where the new covenant is exercised and Israel is regenerated. Old Testament word, Israel will have a circumcised heart. So understand these things, because there's a lot of chitter-chatter going on in the Christian world about us bringing in the kingdom. We have a job. And as I said, the job is to go, to teach, to baptize, and to witness. I trust that is our theme. As we make disciples, we are going to go, and we're going to teach, and we're going to baptize, and we're witnessing, sharing our faith. Because we don't bring in the kingdom. He does. In his time. Let's pray together. Gracious Father and God, thank you so much for your word. Thank you so much for the clarity that can be in your word and understanding when you use words to understand the context they're given in. And so, Father, we simply commit this to you, that we might learn and grow and understand the command that you have given us. Help us, Father, to go, to teach, to baptize, to witness, that the world outside, the many, many ethnicities, including your chosen people, might hear the gospel, that they might be saved. We pray and ask it in the name of Yeshua HaMashiach, Jesus the Christ.